We're going to read all the way through from chapter 31 and verse 30 of Deuteronomy to the 47th verse of chapter 32. It's a very long section as we look at like a second part of what we're thinking about this morning. So same era, the same day possibly, as God had said to his people, I'm going ahead of you, I won't leave you or forsake you, be strong and very courageous. He then continues to speak to Moses in these words. And Moses recited the words of this song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. Ask your father, and he'll tell you, your elders, and they'll explain to you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob, his allotted inheritance. In a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the heights of the land and fed him with the fruit of the fields. He nourished him with honey from the rock and with oil from the flinty crag, with curds and milk from herd and flock, and with fattened lambs and goats, the choice rams of Bashan and the finest kernels of wheat. He drank the foaming blood of the grape. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock his saviour. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons which are not God, gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. I'll hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I'll make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. For a fire has been kindled by my wrath, one that burns the realm of death below. It will devour the earth and its harvests, and set afire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap calamities upon them and spend my arrows against them. I will send wasting famine against them, consuming pestilence and deadly plague. I'll send against them the fangs of wild beasts, the venom of vipers that glide in the dust. In the street, the sword will make them childless. In the homes, terror will reign. Young men and young women will perish, infants and grey-haired men. I said I would scatter them and blot out their memory from mankind, but I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, our hand has triumphed. The Lord has not done all this. They are a nation without sense. There's no discernment in them. If only they were wise and would understand this and discern what their end will be. How could one man chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not like our rock, as even our enemies concede. Their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are filled with poison and their clusters with bitterness. Their wine is the venom of serpents, the deadly poison of cobras. Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. The Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free. He will say, now where are their gods, the rock they took refuge in, the gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up to help you. Let them give you shelter. See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand. I lift my hand to heaven and declare, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasps it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I'll make my arrows drunk with blood, while my sword devours flesh, the blood of the slain and the captives, the heads of the enemy leaders. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. Moses came with Joshua, son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. When Moses finished reciting all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words that I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Long reading. Not what you call kind of really enthusing, exciting. Doesn't sound too positive, does it, at first reading? But it is God's word, and we'll have a wee thought later on about what it says to us today in our world. Though it's encouraging when folks say or do things after service, which shows they actually stayed awake for some of the sermon. And when I got home today on Facebook, Karen had a lovely song that really took up the theme from this morning. Perfect song I'd never heard before, a modern one. So if you are on Facebook, well worthwhile, go home and chasing Karen's page and catch and look at the song. I suggested she sang it to us tonight, but she declined the offer. But a song that talks about God already being there, and lovely modern song that takes up that theme. We're well used to end of year songs competing for what's going to be the Christmas number one slot in the charts. We have all sorts of things at the end of the year in terms of looking back upon the songs that have made it big in the year past. As far as I know, nobody has started a competition or whatever to decide what is going to be the song for the year ahead. nobody suggests, well, we ought to have this song as our kind of theme song for 2014. No doubt, someone will eventually come up with that idea, and you heard it from me first of all. But Israel was given a song for their future. And that long, long reading that we had together this evening was the song that God had asked Moses to write for Israel as he went into the future across the River Jordan in the Promised Land. While the verses we focused on this morning in chapter 31 are very familiar territory, especially at the start of a new year for preachers, this song of Moses is much rarer as sermon material. In fact, I can't think of ever hearing anyone at New Year preaching on Deuteronomy chapter 32. And you're probably going to say, thank the Lord we haven't either. But it is an amazing piece of scripture. And in a sense, it's part two of God's preparation of Israel for the future that lay across the River Jordan in the Promised Land for them. We understand how part one figures. God saying, I'm going to go ahead of you. I'm going to be with you. I am going to deal with your enemies. I am going to give you success, etc. Words of reassurance about who's going ahead of them. Now, in what we're looking at this evening, I described it as words of realism about their failures in the future. And you picked up something just from reading through that long chapter of people failing God, prostituting themselves with the false gods of the nations around. And it just goes on and on and on with their sin and its consequences. And that's the song that God told Moses to teach the people to sing before they crossed over the Jordan, so they'd always know that song in the days ahead. Sounds odd at first sight. It'd be a little bit like Ulster Rugby having all their fans with them on Friday night coming and handing them out a sheet of paper before they start the match saying, here's a new song for Ulster Rugby for 2014. And once you start looking down the words of this fabulous song for 2014, it talks about the team being decimated by illness and troubled by lack of finances and losing all their matches and being thrown out of all the tournaments and disintegrating as a team. And you say, what on earth person dreamed up such an awful song for Ulster Rugby fans to learn for the year that lies ahead? That's almost how it must have felt for Moses and for those to whom he brought these words and began to teach them it. In our culture, which likes to think very positively on New Year's Day, let's make some New Year's resolutions, let's go to the gym twice a week now instead of once, etc. The society that loves to turn over new leaves and think, well, that's us put 2013 behind us, and we can all start with a fresh, clean slate for the year ahead. We can make our positive plans and dream our dreams for the future. For them, a song of failure, which this is, might seem highly unwelcome. And yet I believe it has a place not only in God's ministry to the people of Israel at that point in their history, but it must be a lesson for every generation to learn from. I'm not going to put it to music and get Clifford to play it to us in the future, but we need to learn a song of failure and what it is that God is saying in its course. It seems to be the first thing God is saying is actually about himself, being God, a God who's realistic in his expectations. God's realistic expectations. Let me read chapter 31, verse 16 to you again. You, that's Moses, you're going to rest with your ancestors, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they're entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. And if he hasn't quite got the message, God repeats it in other words to Moses in chapter 31 and verse 20. They will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. So the words we focused on this morning in chapter 31 were all these highly positive notes. I'm going ahead of you. I'm going to be with you. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll deal with your enemies ahead. And yet, side by side with that, God expresses realistically what he expects this people to be like very soon after they've crossed over the River Jordan into the promised land. God's a realist about their future behavior. He is going to go ahead of them. He is going to subdue their enemies before them. He is going to bless them with success and victory over their enemies. He is going to knock the walls of Jericho down miraculously in their presence. They are going to find that it is a land flowing with milk and honey. They are going to reap the most brilliant harvest they've ever seen in their whole lifetime. A harvest that they haven't sown, they haven't planted, they haven't watered, they haven't tended. The Canaanites did it all. And God has brought this brilliant harvest and made it available to them. God is going to fulfill the promises he'd made to Abraham in that old covenant that God had made to their forefather. They'll have territory in this new land allocated to each of their tribes. Everyone will have a home to live in. And remember, this whole crowd of people had wandered their whole lifetime in the desert. God was going to fulfill all he said to them, yet with blunt, honest realism. He predicts that Israel, for their part of the nation, will fail in every dimension of their lives. They will fail morally. And some of the things he says in that chapter in this Song of Moses hint at the way in which the moral standards of the Canaanites, which have so angered God that he's going to destroy them, seep into the mindset and behavior of his own people Israel. They're going to fail God in terms of belief issues. God has revealed himself to them as being the only real, true, authentic, genuine God that exists. And yet they will actually turn to bits of idols that are in the Canaanite territory and actually start to worship them as being their gods, trusting these bits of wood and stone, etc., as their sources of help and rescue in times of trouble. They'll fail morally, they'll fail, it's like doctrinally, belief issue-wise, they'll fail worship-wise. And you have that awful language that God uses, they'll prostitute themselves with the gods of Canaan. In other words, God says, they are my children, I've loved them, I've married myself to them, I've set my love upon them, they belong to me, and yet they'll only be just across the Jordan into this new land. And they'll forsake me, reject me, turn their backs against me, and instead start to love and devote themselves to the paganism of Canaan itself. Can't you almost hear, as Moses tells the people this song, the protestations of many of them? Oh no, come on Moses, we would never do that. Yeah, maybe our forefathers, maybe our granddads did that, but that's because they're going through the wilderness and things were tough and they hadn't got water to drink and they hadn't got food to eat and it was tough going. And so that was their excuse for failing God, but not us. No, we've learned from them. And how can you possibly imagine that God will take us across the River Jordan? He'll go ahead of us. He'll give us the victories and give us the triumphs and give us the blessings and give us his harvest and give us our new towns and villages and cities and set us up as a new nation and a new country. Come on. How do you ever imagine that we, of all people, would forsake God and let him down? But God's a realist. God knows what's in their hearts and minds. they might absolutely be convinced in their hearts they could never, ever be as bad as that. God's a realist who knows differently. And sadly, God was the one who knew the truth. Peter was a bit like that, wasn't he, in the New Testament? Jesus says to him, you know, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. And Peter, no way, Lord. I'm ready to go with you the whole road. I'll even die for you, Jesus. And Peter wasn't just bravado, wasn't just talk. There was something in the heart of Peter that really wanted to be faithful to Jesus no matter what. But Jesus was a realist. And failure was on the agenda for Peter, just as it had been for the people of Israel as Moses brings them this song. Those of us who are Christians can probably remember the early days of our Christian life and walk with God, so thrilled that he had sought us out and saved us, so wonderfully delighted that we had understood that Christ died on Calvary to pay the price for our sin, so amazed that out of all the people we know and all the people we knew in life and cared about, we were the ones who had found faith in Christ and acceptance with the Father through him. And we felt we would never, ever sin again. We believed we could never be unfaithful to God. We'd never turn our backs on him. He'd done so much for us. But the whole scripture demonstrates that same realism that God demonstrates here as he talks to Moses and to his people. God knows the impossibility of perfection in us as his people. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our wandering hearts. He knows our sinful natures. He knows that perverse thing inside of us that Paul could describe as the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. He knows that war rages inside of us. And God's always realistic about that. He points us to the year ahead, saying, I'm going to go ahead of you, and I'm going to be with you. And I know all that's going to face you, and I know how to handle that. I know how to give you the grace to cope with it. But that same God, side by side as he does here with Moses, says, but I know you're going to fail me. I love the way that John handles that in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, I write this to you, so that you will not sin. Pretty clear, isn't it? What's his next phrase? But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The call to be faithful, the call to be sinless, the call to hold fast to God and to do what he asks is always set side by side with that realism of God who knows we will fail. And it seems to me, brothers and sisters, we go into the year ahead. There's no point being that kind of blind, self-delusioning spirit of the world which thinks, well, the past is gone, so now everything's going to be hunky-dory in the year ahead. We need to be able to handle the failure that each of us will be guilty of in the year that lies ahead. Scripture will keep saying to us, I write this so that you will not sin. And the same scripture will say, and if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. God's realistic expectations. Second, I thought of God's interesting provision. Here's God aware that this people who are very special to him, he loves them intensely, he's going to bless them richly across in this new land that he's promised to them since Abraham onwards. He knows he's going to fail. So what does he provide for them to handle themselves in times of failure. I guess if you hadn't read it, and I was just putting you on the spot and trying to quiz you tonight, even if somebody done it to me, I imagine, well, probably actually the law was the secret. At all, the very word Deuteronomy is the second law, the second reading of the law. So God had come to Moses on Mount Sinai and given him the what we call the Ten Commandments, that whole book of the law that is God's covenant requirements of his people. Every time we break one of those or fail them, we have sinned, fallen short of God's standard. So here's Moses, and before the people cross over into the promised land, they are reminded about that law having been given to them. Here in this very chapter, 31, verse 9 to 13, the terms and conditions of that law and that covenant are repeated to them. Verse 10 following, Moses instructing the people to make sure that law is regularly read and reread to the people throughout their whole future history. But I think it's interesting, when God is thinking about this people failing him, it's not the law that he suggests they start to read at that point in time. For their failures and rebellions, God provides something different. He provides a song. A song they are to learn off by heart as Moses teaches it to them. Verse 19, Moses to write down this song, teach it to Israel for their days of failure. As you've discovered already, the content is quite long. It is fascinating, but quite long, and I'm not going to into every individual detail of that song this evening. But I do want to pick out what it's about. Because I think God's saying to his people, if you focus on these things in your times of failure, then that failure will not destroy you. What are they to focus on? First verses are God's character. You'd have probably recognized those words, verses 3 and 4, from one of the songs, Ascribe Greatness to Our God, the Rock. His word is perfect and all his ways are sure, that we often sing together. It comes right out of this passage. It's where God focuses our mind first. Well, when you fail, when you mess up, when you've gone whoring after the gods of the Canaanites, when you're experiencing God's punishment because of that, remember these words. Your God is great and perfect and righteous and just and good in all that he does. And all that is independent of how we're behaving at that point in time. That's just how God is in himself. And then secondly, he turns to God's provisions and reminds them of how God had given the nations their inheritance in verse 8. How he cared for Israel's ancestors. That beautiful phrase in verse 10. Like the apple of his eye. They were special to him. And he wants them, when they failed him, when they've messed up, to focus upon the fact that they were extremely precious and dear to him. Verses 11 to 14. How he's provided and protected and blessed them throughout their early experience of him in their lives. Then to think about God's sadness. Verses 15 to 18 reflect Israel's sin. And not just the actual sin they committed, but how it impacted on God himself. His distress, his sadness. Not that kind of attitude we probably have. Oh, I told you so. Warned you about that, didn't I? But rather God who's moved, deeply moved at the sinfulness of his people. God's punishment, verses 19 to 35. What he'll do, it's perhaps the longest bit of that song, is about how he'll raise up people around them to inflict problems and punishments and chastisements upon them, to let them feel what it's like to have no God influencing their lives at all. And then lastly, God's deliverance. God takes pity on them in verse 36. He knows substitute gods are helpless, verses 38 and 39. And so he comes back to deliver them again. And the whole thing has gone full circle. The God who had no need for this people, but loved them and set his purposes upon them, has seen them go away from him, has seen their punishment inflicted upon them, has seen their cry and agony as a result of it. And the same God wants them back to himself again. Difficult song, but what a song it is. And it's this song that God wants them to have in their hearts and in their minds when they have failed God. Human nature is not like that normally, is it? Human nature, when it realizes it's made a mess of things, looks everywhere else except to God. We might, like Adam and Eve in their failure, turn to look for someone to blame. Well, it wasn't me, it was her. It was the serpent. And that natural human instinct when we know we failed is to point the finger outside ourselves and try and establish it. Well, however bad I've been, God, is really somebody else. Lord, I may have failed you and forsaken you, but really it's them, because they turned me off, or they said this, or they did the other thing. And we look outside of ourselves to other people to find someone to blame. We look for excuses. Well, Lord, I know I've failed you. I know I've messed up, but you know, you have to take into account, God, that, you know, it's my age and my stage of life and all the problems that I was going through. So, you know, Lord, it really wasn't that bad after all. We try to make our excuses, don't we? We try to distract ourselves. Isn't it strange that in difficult economic times like ours, people find plenty of money to waste it on things that are worthless? They love to distract themselves from their own spiritual failure. We've all been there, haven't we? God's word touched our hearts, pricks our consciences, makes us aware that we're not where we ought to be spiritually. So what do? We distract ourselves with the pleasures and joys and fun of life. Take our mind off it for a while. Sometimes when we fail and messed up, we simply try to reform ourselves. Back to the New Year's resolutions once again. What's all that about? It's about people who actually recognize that they haven't been what they ought to have been in the year past. But instead of saying, God, I stand before you as someone who has messed up and failed to be in character, word, and all the rest, what I ought to have been, they simply say, well, what we'll do is we'll push that to one side, put it under the carpet, and we'll just turn over a new leaf and have a New Year's resolution. I'm going to be a better person in the year to come. Some look to the counsels of despair and hopelessness. Well, I tried to live better last year and I didn't manage it. I try to handle my life more responsibly, and I've been a bit of a failure again, and well, I may as well just give up trying. God says, when you failed, sing this song. Fundamentally, focus on who I am as your God. Been around long enough, you know the song, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." That's not escapism. That's what we're saying, that when I fail God and come short of his standard, the one place I need to look is to Christ and to his work upon the cross, what he's done to redeem me, save me, pardon me, keep me, and restore me. God's interesting provision for Israel when they fail is not to whip them, into further areas of despair, but to goad them into seeking him and seeing him afresh. And that's still the case. You might be here tonight, somebody's not a Christian, and every so often you get that horrible feeling of total guilt and shame. And you've been down the road of denial, you've been down the road of trying to cover up, you've been down the road of reform, you've been down the road of New Year's resolutions, and you still feel wick, still feel how horrible a person I am on the inside. And God calls you to look at Jesus, the one who hides all our transgressions from view in his mercy and in his grace. You might be a Christian, and as the year finishes, what's uppermost in your mind, secretly and privately, is an area of life, an area of sin you've been battling with. You've been battling it for the whole of your life. And you look back upon 2013 and say, it's another year of failure after failure after failure. I tried. I wanted to be different. And I'm just the same person. Do you try to find some distraction? A mere turning over of a new leaf? Or you turn to focus upon God himself and delight yourself in the Lord? Which brings us to our closing point, God's passionate desire. He wants them to go back to this song every time they fail. The law had no atonement for this kind of apostasy. The law couldn't bring them reassurance they would escape judgment and disaster. What they needed to focus upon was the sheer grace of God, the undeserved merit of God to them. And if you reanalyze the song that we've touched on briefly this evening, you just see it's full of the amazing grace of God, the grace by which God revealed himself to them at the start as a God who's just and righteous and good, all rolled into one. The grace by which God has selected this nation out of all the nations of the world, not because they're the best nation, not because they're the biggest nation, not because they're a nation with the most potential, but simply in his grace and mercy. The grace by which God had promised them his covenant mercy, guided them and led them through all their journey till now. The grace by which God had protected them and provided for them in all the changing scenes of time. And ultimately, verse 39, the grace that can now heal them. The grace that can give them new life. The grace that can deliver them from the very enemy used to inflict judgment upon them. Verse 43. The whole song is saying, here is your God. And he is a God of amazing, wonderful, incomparable grace. And in your failure, that's where you need to turn. That's where you need to look. God's passionate desire for his people when they fail is they will resort right away and only to the only redemption there is, that redemption that's in Christ Jesus, our Savior. They'll turn to the only atonement for sin that has been made, the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the only refuge for the broken heart and the broken soul, the amazing grace of a God who never leaves us or forsakes us. It's a wonderful song, not an easy one. I think if we just set it on one side by itself, it would stir our hearts. But when you put those two things together, our thoughts this morning, the God who's going ahead, the God who has positive messages to them, and then side by side, the God who's realistic about their failures and makes provision for those failures by a song about his grace, you realize just how good the God is that we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend whose love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. One certainty about 2014 is that God has gone ahead of us already. The second certainty about 2014 is I'm going to fail him. And you're going to fail him. Not just an odd wee time here and there, but day after day after day. And we have a choice to make. We can just let it depress us. We can allow it to conquer us and beat us up. Or we can allow it to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb and recognize the immense grace of God that forgives all of our failure when we confess it and when our trust and our hope is in him. Let's pray together. Father, not many in our own generation will be celebrating or even acknowledging the failures that will be theirs in the year to come. But we thank you, our God, who's realistic and honest with us, a God whose expectations fit the bill, who knows us inside out and knows not only the certainty of our failure, but the desperate need we'll have that moment in time for something that will restore us and renew us. And thank you for this song given to Moses for his people that would turn their minds and hearts not to the terrors of law, but to the wonders of your grace and goodness. Post-Calvary, Lord, we have even more reason to know the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does cleanse us from all sin. And so for failures past, we seek that forgiveness and that grace just now. And for failures to come, we pray your Spirit will draw us back to this song and to its grand themes every time we know we have fallen short of the glory of God once more. And grant to those who've never tasted that grace of God, a liberating experience of that very grace this evening, as we pray for it in Jesus' name.